Turn with me in your Bibles to the book of Ruth, chapter 3. We're going to continue where we were last week, and our outlined is the instructions necessary to get the man. And we want to confine that to our text and then make application to ourselves, mostly in a redemptive way, but it certainly can have application to us on an individual and personal level, particularly if you are in the way of pursuing God's man for you. Last week, as we were looking at Ruth chapter 3, we kind of bled back into chapter 2 because chapter 2 lays a real strategic foundation for chapter 3, and it had to do, I think I tried to remind us that if we do not pay attention to or regard the fact that both Ruth and Naomi are coming out of a very difficult situation in their life, the transitions that are taking place now in the latter part of chapter 2 and in chapter 3, the lessons that are there will evade us. So I said, let me just recall your attention to a very strategic and necessary concept. We are with Ruth and Naomi in a new season. And I know you have heard this term used before in the religious context, and it's valid. We went to Ecclesiastes chapter 3 last week, if you guys recall, to every time there's a purpose under the heaven. There is a season for everything. And we go through these periods of change in our life. And sometimes people can adjust to this change process, and they can function fairly well, and some people thrive in the dynamic of the change process, and others don't. But life is filled with constant change. And so we use this term in theology. It's called the peril of the pendulum. The peril of the pendulum. Life swings in one direction, and it seems like it will go to an extreme in that direction. And sometimes we don't know when that particular direction will stop. That can be good or bad. It depends on which way the wind's blowing. We have difficulties in our life, and that's a season of trying and testing, is it not? And so the pendulum will swing in a direction where the wind is against us, and it seems like everything we do is hard. It just seems like everything we do is hard. That's a season in our life. That we must understand is a part of our culpability because of the fall. It's part of God's purpose in your life to do a lot of things. And we have to recognize that things don't always remain the same. You guys know that, don't you? And that's good, meaning that even when we are going through really good seasons, when the pendulum swings the other way and things are going really well, I'm sure if you're like I am, you wonder when those blessings are going to diminish and stop, when that time of peace and tranquility and harmony in our life is going to give way to another season of trouble, because we are not used to an unending stream of peace. And that's because God says, in the world, you will have trouble. And it's important for us to understand the cycles of life. That's what the book of Ecclesiastes is all about, understanding the cycles of life. And we all have them. Sometimes they are a consequence of our own undoing, as is partially the case with Ruth and Naomi and their husbands or spouses and the choices that they made. At other times, it's the consequence of other people's undoing. You and I can be put in the throes of a difficult situation because of the actions of other people. And we have to ride that out as well. We have to endure that as well. We can chafe against God's providence, against God's wisdom, but it really doesn't do any good. We have to learn what the Bible means for those of us who are in covenant, how that everything is working together after the counsel of his own will, and that it's all working together for good to them that love God. And what that means is whether the pendulum is swinging in favor towards you or in apparent or seemingly opposition to you, the test is whether or not you and I are still walking in the love of God. Do we still recognize the Lord's mercies in our life, even in difficult times? Because these will be times where we are tested. So a season is a consequence, or it results in you and I being tried. Remember Romans chapter 5 around verse 3. Tribulation worketh what? Patience. Patience worketh what? Experience. Experience hope, and hope makes not ashamed. And when we go back to the word experience, that word is loaded with a number of important implications. Literally, it means proven character. Proven character. So we go through seasons, which are for us trials, and those trials have a time period to them, of which at the end of that trial, our character is exposed. Character expose. And what the apostle said under inspiration of the Holy Spirit is, when we endure trials, recognizing that we are still operating within the framework of God's covenant purpose for us, and recognizing the love of God in us and our love for Christ, we endure. Remember, I talked about the distinction between being a patient person and an enduring person. An enduring person is more active. Patience is more passive. When you are enduring, you have resolved to put up with and to stand under the trial. When you are enduring something, you have resolved to put up with where you are and stand under that trial and let that trial do what James chapter 1 said. Work its perfect work. Work its perfect work. But that's a season. And for Ruth and Naomi, they are now in what we talked about last week, the barley harvest, remember? And they also went through the wheat harvest. And when we look back at the catechetical process, the catechism with which God was teaching national Israel how to walk with him, God had given them instructions wherein they were to sow their seed at a certain time of the year, and then wait for the harvest of that seed. It was a 7-month period. Actually, a whole year. You sowed your seed, and then 3 or 4 months later, you would experience what we would call the first fruits, and then you would then finally have the end gathering. That's a whole season. What that means is, within the framework of this perilous pendulum of swinging pro and con in our life, we are still not to be passive or indolent or without purpose. We're called to productivity. So even in the difficult times, we're called to sow good seed. That may be the good seed on a personal level of a life of committed discipline to some areas of your life that you need to work on. You know, sometimes God will take things away from you in order to give you room to work on yourself. You know how we complain about God taking away stuff? But we really need to be complaining about getting too much stuff. Because when we get too many things, we lose out on an opportunity of deep introspection and personal commitment to Christ. And we become more existential than we are deeply contemplative and personally given to the orientation of character development. So what God does often is takes things away from us. And that gives us room now to reflect and to become personal and to become deliberate and to become resolved to say, you know, I'm going to take this season to actually work on myself. Now, you guys know what I'm saying. It's true. I'm going to take this season and I'm not going to cry and whine. I'm going to work on myself. I've lost this job. I'm down to 20 hours a week, or I'm on unemployment, and I'm looking, but I'm going to take this season now to breathe. I'm going to take this season to work on myself. I'm going to take this season to recover, recalibrate, and adjust my life so that when that next season of hyperactivity comes, I can do a better job of staying in my lane. When that next season of hyperactivity comes, I can do a better job. Now, I'm talking out loud for both Ruth and more particularly Naomi. Because remember, Naomi and her husband left home when things were bad. Because they wanted to sustain a lifestyle that they were used to that probably was bad for them. Meaning they were given over to the acquisition of wealth, which limited their pursuit of God, so their character was flawed. And when the trials came and locked them into a model of a lifestyle that began to deplete them extensively, they didn't have the character to go back to God. They thought they'd ride it out, and they lost everything as a consequence. Do you ladies understand what I'm saying? The flawed and fallible assumption that we can, through our own strength, recover favor for ourselves. When God is taking things away from us, that's a loud voice that He is rendering to our souls to tell us things are not right in certain areas of our lives. And here we are trying to take the water out of the boat. It's got a hole in the boat and we're trying to dump it out. And the boat is constantly sinking. And so that's what happened to Naomi and Ruth. Here they are now. A new season has occurred, as you see. And we've been there since chapter 2. And Ruth has been blessed to now experience the favor of God in meeting Boaz. And now Ruth and Naomi are on a whole nother trajectory of consideration and contemplation and purpose. They are enthusiastic. They are driven. They are committed. But what they must understand, and I think that tonight we're going to be able to emphasize that, is exactly what Naomi realized that she had lost. And I want to make sure this comes home to us tonight. When Naomi thinks about this turnaround, this 180 degrees that's taking place, when she sees the ship of her life now returning to where it was, where she's at home with the people of God, she's in a place of covenant blessings. She has everyone that she cares about in her life, with the exception of the loss of her family. She has a wonderful daughter-in-law who is massively a blessing to her. And so she is settling down into a reality of which she prophesied and spoke about in chapter 1, a term that I'm going to bear upon your thoughts tonight. And we're going to work with this term because this is the aim of God for you and for me in our lives. With everything that goes on, this is where the Lord, your God, is bringing you and bringing me. And when we understand this concept, it's a privilege, it's a benefit, it's a situation, it's a state of being, it's an awareness, it's part of the relationship. It's something that you want to covet. Actually, you want to use it as a referee and an umpire to determine where you are in every aspect of your life. And that's a place called rest. So what I'm going to talk to you about now is the covenant implications of resting, And that falls out for us under point number 2, and the passages that underscore that in chapter 3 are verses 1, and then chapter 1, verse 8 and 9, and then chapter 3, verse 18. But under point number 2, this is how it opens up. The promises of God prophesied in what? Pain. The promises of God prophesied in pain. Let me justify that proposition. It was Naomi who basically called attention to this concept of resting. She called attention to this concept of resting because this was the gift that was lost when her family decided to go down to Moab. This was the gift that was lost when her husband decided to stay in Moab. This was the gift that was lost when the whole of the family decided that they couldn't find a reverse in that car to turn that car around and go back to where they had come from. They basically despised the gift of rest, which God not only has given to every one of His children, but He has decreed it as the signal blessing of favor in the life of the people of God. Rest. Rest. So we're going to work on that concept tonight. How do we know that we are out of the will of God? We don't have any rest. We don't have rest. That's how you know you're out of the will of God. Rest, then, is the end game for God's people, because rest is an integral part of God's nature and God's glory, which I am about to lay down for us as a principle. Rest is an integral part of God's nature and His glory. And when He brings you and I into a relationship with Him, He is calling you and I to a place of rest. Rest. This theme of rest runs all the way through the scriptures, from Genesis to Revelation. And it becomes, again, the hallmark and signature of God's favor and presence in our life. And it becomes also one of the fruits of our walking in the spirit versus walking in the flesh. When we walk in the flesh, there is no rest. When we choose to do those things that are carnal and excessive and over the top and negligent of our responsibilities and fundamentally resulting in a pattern of disobedience, God takes away this gift of rest. Am I telling the truth? So the promise of God prophesied in pain. I said that Naomi knew something about the removal or takeaway principle of first rest in her conscience, rest in her soul, rest in her relationship with her husband, rest in her relationship with her children. It was all taken away because they chose to move outside of the sphere and realm of the covenant blessings. Are you guys following me? So here's what Naomi says in chapter 1, verse 8, and then we'll come back to chapter 3 and pick it up and let this be the foundation and rubric upon which we build all the other points that are in our outline. So Naomi has been driven to a point now where she is going home. And Ruth and Orpah are contemplating joining her. And here's what Naomi says unto them in verse 8. And Naomi said unto her, that is Ruth, she said unto her, go return each to her mother's house. This is Ruth and Orpah. Each to her mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. Verse 9. The Lord grant you that you may find what? Rest. Each of you in the house of her husband. Then she kissed them and they lifted up their voices and wept. That's my point. In the midst of pain, Naomi evaluated what she did not have. And she wanted these two young ladies to have it. She knew that it was very possible that if these two young ladies followed her to where she was going, that they would not necessarily obtain rest. She knew that rest fell within the sphere of a certain practical corporation or entity. And that one that she's emphasizing in chapter one is one of three categories of rest that I want us to deal with. Three categories of rest that I want us to deal with. And that is the first category of rest that I want you and I to think about is the rest of the agricultural blessings that sustains the household. This is something that God had promised Israel. So obviously they were in a famine, were they not? And so when we talk about a famine situation, we are talking about economic distress, are we not? Economic distress. Economic distress then removes rest from our souls, doesn't it? Rest is removed when we are dealing with economic distress. For God's people, He guarantees them freedom from economic distress because of the law of agriculture, the agricultural law of the cycle that we've been talking about. Israel was under a covenant where God says He would bless their fields, bless their corns, bless their going in and their going out, bless their seed time and their harvest. Are you following me? So what we are talking about right now is the blessing that is procured by the covenant promises of God in the agricultural realm or in the realm of finances. We all know that this is an important category in our life that can affect our rest. Is that true? We're not so spiritual that we can enjoy a sustained level of rest when we haven't eaten all day. My wife said this more about a week ago. She was talking to one of the kids. She says, I've got to get something to eat. I've got to get something to eat because I'm getting cranky. And you know what happens when I don't eat. My body affects me and I get a little agitated, a little short, a little temperamental. I've got to get something to eat. And she was simply telling the truth. And it's true for all of us. Food is designed to do two things. Are you ready? Strengthen us and comfort us. That is an analogy that we now carry over to the gospel. Because the agricultural analogy, which corresponds to the financial security of the nation of Israel, is all about the corn or the barley harvest and the wheat harvest that we're talking about. And this is what Jesus meant in the Gospel of John chapter 6 when he says, I am the bread of life. I am the bread of life. I am the bread that came down from heaven. If a man eat of me, he will never, ever hunger again. That's financial security in the spiritual sense. That's the soul always having access to the bread of heaven, so that the soul never has to go through a state of famine and parchedness and dearth, so that it is struggling spiritually, at least on God's side of the promise. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? God promises bread to his people wherein they are operating in the framework of covenant. But if you've been a child of God for a few minutes, you know that you can lead a horse to water, but you can't make him drink. And sometimes the people of God will fail to believe and appreciate the blessing of the presence of bread. And then we can become so discombobulated in our priorities that we reject the bread of heaven and choose some other dainties to feed on. In other words, we can reject the word of God as the sole sustaining principle of our life and our identity, and then go to feeding on carnal things, earthly things, worldly things, material things, vanities. And as a consequence, we fail to recognize imperceptibly the word of God gradually diminishing and being taken away from our lives until we become so spiritually malnourished that we are operating fundamentally on a whole set of carnal principles. I'm telling the truth. And so what God says is that one of the provisions that he brings to the relationship of him and his people, particularly when they enter into covenant, is the provision of rest financially in terms of the agricultural principle. So Israel had three systems of government, and I've told you about this. The first was agricultural. When they came into the land, God promised each of the tribes an inheritance. He carved out lots for them. And they were supposed to not only take their inheritance, as the book of Judges underscores, but they are to sustain their inheritance. God carved out the land through Joshua, and then he told each tribe to do what? Go take it. That's a whole nother lesson in itself. But when once you take the land, your job is to till the land, to work the land, to keep the land. That's the book of Leviticus and the book of Numbers. And God gave us a whole set of ethics on how to do that. We are to uproot the rocks, till the ground, remove the thorns. We are to sow at a certain time. And we have a cycle of 6 days working and the seventh day rest. 6 days you work, says the Lord, and the seventh day you what? And he says, I promise you, if you operate on that principle, your 6 days labor will take care of you. You don't have to work 7 days when you are operating in covenant. That's what he told them. And so we move into this cycle of sevens when we are talking about resting, because the word rest corresponds to the word what? Sabbath. And the word Sabbath is the word rest, and it's the consequence of sevens. So Israel was given to work 6 days, seventh day rest. They were to till the ground 6 years in a row. In the seventh year, you let the ground rest. The land had to rest. They were to do that 7 times 7, 49 times. And in the 50th year, they had a jubilee where everything was given back to everybody who messed up during that 49-year period, but who didn't leave the covenant. In other words, you have these cycles of sixes and sevens. 6 days you labor, 7 days you rest. 6 years you labor, the seventh year you let the land rest. You trust the Lord for the seventh year and the eighth year, because in the eighth year, you're sowing, you're not reaping. It's in the ninth year that you're going to reap, or the second year you're going to reap. So the eighth and the ninth, or the first and the second year, become years of faith. The first and the second year are going to be years of faith when you're now going into that second seven. See, God's people are being taught how to trust Him. Are you guys following me? It's very important. And so as we are thinking about this rest that Naomi, in her pain, has told these women that she is concerned about, she is concerned, yes, about a third category, which is the basic overall paradigm of our book. But I want to make sure before we get to the third category, there are two critical categories that are adjacent to it. The first is financial. God knows He has to take care of His people. So when He brings them into the land, He already has the land set up. They don't have to do anything when they initially come into His house. All they need to do in that first year is reap for 6 years. Seventh year, they sow. You guys remember when God brought Israel into the promised land. He brought them in on the selfsame day when it was harvest time. This is Joshua chapter 1. Do you know what that means? When they entered into the promised land, they didn't work, because we're talking about a gospel of grace. They entered into the promised land and immediately they started reaping the barley harvest. In other words, they went in right into the land and started reaping where they did not sow. We call that grace. And the manna that was coming down from heaven to take care of them while they were in the wilderness for 40 days stopped the very same day that they put foot in the promised land. So God took care of them in the wilderness, and then He took care of them when they entered into His house. Because ladies and gentlemen, the metaphor of Israel coming into the promised land is the metaphor of a wife entering into the home of her husband to now operate out of a system that is largely represented by a resting program. Are you guys hearing me? The paradigm or the model then is that He would bring her into His home called the land of Israel, and He would have everything provided for her, provided they do their part. So God says, 6 days you labor, 7 days you rest. Why? Because in 6 days God created the heavens and the earth. And on the seventh day God did what? And if no other people on planet Earth are going to model and image the character and nature of God, it's His people. Is that true? His people. So what I'm doing now is blasting your conscience with a concept called rest, because this rest model or this rest principle is critical to your and my benefiting from the next stage of this new season called redemption. We'll be looking at redemption in chapter 4, but I want us to understand what Naomi is saying to not only Orpah and Ruth, but more particularly now Ruth. Look at what we have in our text here in chapter 3, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1, this is what we see as Naomi now is gathering her wits. She has, as we stated last week, worked through who Boaz is. She's had a whole season to examine him, pursue him, find out who he is, find out what he's about. And in chapter 3, notice what it says in verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, that is Ruth, "My daughter, shall I not seek what? Rest for thee, that it may be well with thee." What is Naomi doing? She is contributing to the overall objective of not just her own will. I want you to follow this now. See, Naomi now is being brought back to spiritual life. Didn't we talk about how the collaborative efforts of the Gentiles and the Jews will bring about a revival or a quickening of the Jews, because they'll be provoked to jealousy by the obedience of the gospel in the life of the Gentiles? Ruth then is out laboring industriously all season long, and Naomi sees that. And Naomi now is compelled to contribute to the rest by making sure that this young lady, Ruth, does not leave her job after this season and not have a man to go to. Because Naomi knows about the covenant model of obtaining a man. So Naomi is going to help Ruth now nail down what Naomi sees is the providential will of God for Ruth. Watch this. Ruth does not quite see Boaz the way Naomi sees Boaz. Ruth sees Boaz from one angle. Naomi sees Boaz from a whole nother angle. What Naomi wants to do is secure the promise that she gave in her pain to Ruth now that providence is opening the door. Fascinating. When you're a child of God, sometimes you will say the truth in your pain. You're not feeling it, but you're saying it. You're saying it because your spirit still agrees with God, even though in your situation and even in your emotional and psychological makeup, you might be far from God. Because God has taught you truth, you still want God to bless others in spite of the fact that you may be in a far country because of your sin. Is that true? You have, or you should have, been able to, by virtue of your knowledge of God, bless others with intentions and purposes on the part of God for them and for them in spite of how you feel. And that's what's going on with Naomi. She is so happy now that God has actually honored her desire for Ruth to find rest. And this is what she says, "Shall I not seek rest for thee? Shall I not seek rest for thee?" So there are two other aspects of the rest that we want to contemplate. So we've first seen the rest on an agricultural level. There's a second rest that we must contemplate, and that's the rest in the area of worship. Worship. The area of worship. Worship is a time of rest. If our worship is right, when we come in out of the world, come in out of the world into the presence of God, Coram Deo, in a state of prostration before Jehovah, before the Father, the Son, and by the Spirit of God, what we should sense immediately is that we are in a place where we have been called to rest in our soul. I was talking to my brother shortly before our class. He was saying, "I'm so thankful that I'm here tonight." This is not even his class. He's helping out. But he's glad to be here because when we are in the presence of the true and the living God, the virtue and characteristic of rest is there. It's a season for the soul now to recline on the mercies of God and the goodness of God and the revelations of the glory of God. And the soul now can be refreshed. That's what rest is all about. The refreshing of the soul. When we are in a proper worship environment, the soul should now recline and take a position of being attended to by God. That's what we do when we come into the presence of God. So God gave Israel a Sabbath, 6-day Sabbath, wherein they were called to rest. That's Exodus 20, the book of Leviticus, Exodus 31, he says, "I gave the Sabbath to you as a sign." No other people on planet Earth were obligated to observe the Sabbath but you, because you are my son, you are my children, you are my bride. "And as I labor 6 days and now rest, you are called to rest too." Point to be taken out of this. When you and I come to worship, we should prepare our souls to take a position of resting in the presence of God. I'm going to go deeper into that as we develop chapter 3 a little bit tonight. When we come into the context of worship or Bible study, we should be actually asking God to relieve us of obligatory burdens that have to do with work, have to do with finances, have to do with relationships, have to do with everything else other than God. You are not worshiping if you're coming in here loaded down, or you haven't learned how to worship. If you haven't come in first in supplication and prayer, confession of sin on a personal level, if we haven't done it corporately, you know, that's where sometimes you have to learn how to pray a little bit more advisedly. Prayer is a whole nother fascinating sort of psychoanalytical concept when you pray publicly. Don't you sometimes freeze up when you're praying publicly? Yeah, I know it. But what you really want to learn how to do is mediate. I'm talking about this on Fridays right now, the whole concept of ministering to God. I asked a question to our Friday night Bible study last Friday. Do you believe that we are called to minister to God? Half the class said no, half the class said yes, and I knew they didn't understand what it meant to be drawn near to God. I knew at that point we failed to understand the privilege of being a priesthood people, a people who are called to minister to the Lord, in order that the Lord might minister to us. Or, as a consequence of the Lord ministering to us, we minister back to Him. I'll develop that on Friday. But the point is that when we come into the presence of God, in any category whatsoever, whether it's two or three gathered together, there should be the methodology and the disposition on your part to divest yourself for a moment of all earthly obligations and rest in the presence of your God. Rest so that you can hear from him, so that you can benefit from what he said. You know, sometimes you go away from the study and say, I didn't get nothing out of that study. Yeah, because you were loaded down with, have I ever talked to you about the bag lady? Who here hasn't heard the story about the bag lady? Who here hasn't heard the story about the bag lady? That's all I know. Y'all heard me talk about the bag lady? Okay. You remember the bag lady? Walking the streets? Yeah. Yeah, the bag lady. She was the lady that was homeless, which means she really didn't have a place of rest. And you can tell people who don't have a place of rest because they're carrying bags. See the metaphor? They're carrying bags. And she would have the big black plastic bag, and she would walk with it everywhere she went. And I would see her early in the morning when I go to work. And over about a six-month period, I would look up and see that the lady would have three and four or five bags. After a while, she had so many bags, she had to put them in a grocery cart. Now she's rolling down the street in a grocery cart filled with bags. Are you hearing me? Everywhere she goes, she has a grocery cart, bags underneath the cart, bags on top of the cart, bags on top of the bags on top of the cart. She's pushing and she's laboring. She's toiling. She's toiling. I'm thinking at some point she's going to get it, right? So I didn't see her for about a month or two one time. And as I was doing my route again, I looked up and guess what she's doing? The cart is so heavy, she's pulling the cart now. She's pulling the cart. Pulling the cart. Ain't no rest in that, is it? I'm thinking at some point she's going to get it. I didn't see her for another month, and I looked up. Guess what she had done? She got a second cart. She got a second cart. Why? Because now she has a dysfunctional relationship with an unrested state. A dysfunctional relationship with things loading her down so heavily, she doesn't even know how to release herself. She loaded up two carts. Two carts. And then she had a rope tied to one cart and to the other, and she's tugging those carts. I thought, she'll get it, because she was about my age. I left her alone for about another 2 months, and then one day, because for a while I thought she was gone, I thought she finally got it, and they put her in John George and straightened her out, and she went back to normal life. That's what I'm thinking, because a lot of that is mental. You do understand that, right? We can lose our mind. We're all only a little bit of ways from losing our mind. Are you with me? Only a little bit. Okay. So I thought I wasn't going to see the sister anymore, and I was happy because we were in Walnut Creek, and the area in which we were in, her appearance was unsavory. It was incongruent. It didn't work in downtown Walnut Creek, where everything is clean and pristine. I look up one day, and the lady got three carts loaded up with junk. Only this time, the carts are stopped in the middle of the street, and she's sitting down tired because the carts are too many to carry now. This is 7 o'clock in the morning. Are you hearing me? Cars are going around her because she's tired from carrying the carts. That's a perfect depiction of what happens when you and I don't learn how to rest. And what the Word of God says in Isaiah chapter 57, verse 21, is that the wicked are like the troubled sea, which are tossed to and fro and can find no rest. You and I don't want to play with a restless life. You don't want to play with the gift of rest. And I see people push it, even in the Christian church, thinking that they are under some kind of compulsion of the Spirit of God to try to get wealthy or get prominent or get successful or be in some kind of movement. And what they're losing is the gift of rest, which allows the soul to be refreshed and keep them focused and keep their priorities straight. They think that they're going to miss out on something if they don't hurry up and get it. And they never really do. Because while they are pursuing wealth, like Naomi and her husband was pursuing it, they're losing out on the concrete blessing of two things. God taking care of you financially, when you acknowledge him as the true and the living God and worship. You guys got that? So there's a rest found in the finances when we do it God's way. There's a rest found in the worship. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Matthew chapter 11, verse 28. And I will rest you. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And you will find rest for your soul. This is a fundamental principle of affirming whether or not we are in the will of God. Are you guys following me so far? Here's another one that I am going to use before we move into our text. The third rest category now has to do with the domestic area. What am I talking about, domestic rest? I'm talking about a husband, wife, family paradigm. A husband, wife, family paradigm. So let me speak into that quickly. All of us ostensibly are the consequence of the conjugal relationships of two persons who, according to the Word of God, should be in the framework of marriage. All of us are ostensibly the product and byproduct of two people, ostensibly, according to the Word of God, should have been in a covenant relationship. Is that true, ladies? Right. So God only views, from the standpoint of His decretive will, children that are born into a rest mode that is the consequence of a domestic tranquil situation where there's a husband and there's a wife, and now the children can come because the husband and the wife are the resources by which the children can grow up in a healthy context. Am I making some sense? So for God, finances are guaranteed. Worship will produce rest in the soul, and the domesticity that God requires of a society is that the husband-wife paradigm become a context wherein rest is available on a relational level. The intimate, deep, profound, personal, conjugal relationship, which expands itself to the filial relationship. So when you and I are doing fine in our finances, and we are doing the right thing in the area of worship, are we not going to be the healthiest parents in the world to our children? When we're doing fine in our finances and our worship is right, because God blesses us to get wealth. You know that, right? It's impossible for you to be a child of God and assume that you have acquired wealth by your own strength. Solomon was the richest man in the world, and he says only God gives riches. And when you think about the mechanism by which you accrue financial rest, that means that God has given you some gray matter. That means God has given you some health. That means God has given you favor with somebody to allow you to be employed. That means God has allowed you to sustain that employment long enough to accrue the finances. That means He's given you some wisdom to make sure you parse out your finances the right way, in a very responsible way, so that He now gives you more. Remember, to whom much is given, much is required. And when God gives us and we do the right thing with it, He gives us more. This is true. This is true. And you know what God calls that? Rest. And it truly is rest. Some of us know, I would love to rest a little bit more economically. Isn't that right? And some of us know, having had seasons where God had blessed us abundantly with finances, and it was amazing how happy we were, how nice we were, how giving we were, how inclined to be favorable and helpful and all of that. There is a magical thing that goes on when you and I experience the goodness of God and the area of financial rest. Are you hearing me? There's a magical thing. It's the goodness of God that leads you to repentance. The goodness of God. So when He bestows upon us a certain freedom and liberty from the anxiety and stresses that come with having to pay the bills every week, every 2 weeks, every month, because we have a surplus, we are free in our soul to thank God, and we've got room. So Solomon says it again, in the day of prosperity, rejoice. In the day of prosperity, you rejoice. In the day of adversity, you got to think twice. Because now you got to start working through why it is I'm constrained economically. And you and I know on a secular level, this may not be true in the spiritual dimension for true believers who are mature, but in the secular level, much of the madness that goes on in families and between husbands and wives is because of a lack of financial security. But that lack of financial security is also rooted in a disobedience on their part when it comes to their worship of God. See, that's what happened to Elimelech. He left the worship of God. He left Bethlehem, the house of what? Bread. And thought that he could do it down in Moab. And this is what I'm saying, that what Naomi is doing is thinking through the whole of her experience and is saying, I do not want Ruth to go through that again. So what she is going to do is facilitate the close. So in verse 1, we have the intentions of Naomi. Naomi prompted to study Boaz. No, let me stay at point 2 for a minute. The promise of God prophesied in pain. And so she is longing for rest. She's longing for rest, yes, for her, but fundamentally for her daughter-in-law, Ruth. Point number B, that rest is found only where? Are you persuaded of that yet? That rest is found only in Christ. Point number C, and then I'm going to go to our text for a moment. And it's typified, that rest is going to be typified in the role and the Ruth and Boaz what? That's right. The drama is about to begin. So I'm going to leave that there. There are other things I could press on, but I think you got it. I think you got the importance of being able to mark within yourself the signal of rest, right? This is important. This is important. I don't want to stay on this unless I have to. If you are disobedient in this area, you will not be blessed as you ought to be blessed in terms of your character and the potential output that you can yield in terms of your being an influential blessing on those you care about. If you are a person who does not respect rest, then you won't be a facilitator of rest in other people's lives. Am I making some sense? If you don't respect rest, you will not be a facilitator of it in other people's lives. If you are like silly men and women who are given to unrest and mayhem, you know, we know people, all they live for is drama. Is that true? I mean, you know, when the phone rings and you look at your caller ID, you go, oh, here we go. Trouble. Is that true? There are certain people you go, see, now this is not going to be cool. I'm in a rest mode. And I really don't want to hear from this sister, right? Because I know that in a few minutes, she's going to be driving me out of my space. And now I'm going to be struggling to get back to my rest. This is true. Well, you have my permission not to pick the phone up. Because nothing should have authority over your rest. Nothing should have authority over your rest. God has called you to peace. And if you let people, persons, and things take away your peace, they become your master and your Lord instead of Christ. Am I making some sense? All right. So I wanted to drive that home. There are a number of passages. There's a massive analogy in the book of Genesis around the Ark of the Covenant in Genesis 8, verses 9 through 13. I'll just toss this out to you so you can understand what I'm talking about. Obviously, God destroyed the world with a flood in that day, did he not? And he destroyed the world in a flood in that day because the whole world hallmarked nothing but mayhem, chaos, violence, hostility, and stress. When you read Genesis chapter 6, God says he looked and the whole earth was filled with violence. And every heart of man was only to do evil continually. There was not a moment's rest among the human race. This is the unraveling that we are seeing taking place in our world right now. The constant falling apart, the constant mayhem, the constant protesting, the arguments, the debates, the fights and the skirmishes and the killings and the mass killings. All of this is the unrest that's starting to take place and become pervasive around the world. And it's because men have rebelled against God's law. Are you guys hearing me? And so in the days of Noah, God saw the end from the beginning. He knew that they were only going to get worse. So he said to Noah, build an ark because I'm going to give man 120 years and then I'm cleaning this whole thing up. That's what God said. My spirit will not always strive with man. That's Genesis 6, 3 and 4. Are you guys hearing me? So what God was saying was man had so abandoned the rest that God had called them to that they were actually fighting against God. God was constantly striving in their conscience to get them to understand you're out of the will of God, fighting against God personally and then collectively. That's what governments do, fight against God. That's what nations do. That's what seculars do. That's what the devil's whole system is, a fight against God, is it not? The whole system is fighting against God. And so what God says is, okay, I got a long way to go before my seed actually terminates. So I'm going to clean this whole thing up by a flood. Boom, God sends the flood. 40 days and 40 nights it rains. The waters stay on the earth for 150 days. 5 months is the whole earth covered in water. God kills everything, does he not? And then Noah pulls the lid off the top and looks out and sees water everywhere. And guess what he does? He sends a raven out to go and check and see whether or not the waters were abating. That raven did not come back. Why not? Because he was eating all kind of flesh. Because he's a flesh-eating animal, and he represents unclean birds, and so he had no reason to come back. No one knew that it was not time to get out of the boat because the judgment was not over with yet. Not until every single thing had died and dried up. So the raven represents God's judgments on humanity. What did Noah do after a few seasons later, a few days later? What did he do? He sent out a dove. And the dove flew around, remember? Looking for what? Rest. And couldn't find any. Why? Because the waters still were higher than the highest of the trees. And what did that dove do? Came on back, didn't he? And then a little while later, what did Noah do? He sent that dove out again. And the dove didn't come back. Are you ready? So the ark represents Christ. This is what we learned in baptism, right? The waters represent the judgments of God. Baptism teaches that the wrath of God has to be poured out on humanity. And it was poured out on Christ in our behalf. Is that true? And that black bird represented the judgment not being finished. And therefore, he had to send out the dove. And the dove came back demonstrating that it was not finished. And when the dove finally left and did not return, it indicated that the judgment was over with and Noah and his family could come out of the ark and start a whole new human race in the context of rest. The dove represents the Holy Spirit, whose job it is now to evangelize the world. Are you guys hearing what I'm saying? And so when we talk about rest, we have a critical analogy of that in the flood of Noah's day. God demands that humanity recognizes his resources and rest in obedience in those resources, financially, in the context of worship, and definitely in the context of family. Rest. So it comes close to home to you and me when we talk about resting in terms of our relationships in our home. If we are kingdom people, we're people of God, you and I should be having homes that exemplify the rest of Christ. Are you guys hearing me? The rest that's in Christ. It ought to be a law in your home, a law in your kingdom. And when there are issues, you hurry up and resolve those issues so that your home can be considered and viewed typologically as Jerusalem and not Babylon. Because see, our homes are one or two. They're one of the two. Either our homes are Babylonian homes. You know what Babylon is? It's the city of chaos, confusion, noise, trouble. Or our homes are Jerusalem homes. It is called the foundation and city of what? Peace. Rest. That's right. And so we should be aiming in our homes to have it be a sanctuary of rest to which we can go for refuge away from the world. That's the aim of the child of God, because every home now is the temple of the living God. It ought to be. The Spirit of God ought to have free reign in your home, like he ought to have free reign in your heart. But if he doesn't have free reign in our heart, he's not going to have free reign in the home. And if there's chaos in my heart, there's going to be chaos in my home. Is that true? Are these principles important? Very much so. Because Naomi now, having not experienced rest for over 10 years, that's a long time to be in a trial. And Ruth now, not knowing what the covenant rest of God is in terms of domesticity, she knows it a little bit on the agricultural, financial level now, right? For 7 months, having worked and saw the blessings of Boaz in her life, this experimental relationship where she's being introduced to Boaz because of a disposition of grace in her life to be diligent, to be a hard worker. She is now going to be set up to marry this man because she's going to have proved herself in several areas. Remember what we learned last week? Boaz told her, you stay in my field, work with my maidens, work with my men, and it will be well with you. That requires discipline, doesn't it? Yeah. It requires discipline to stay in your lane and do exactly what God has called you to do and wait on the blessing. He didn't tell her what the blessing was. I'm almost sure that in the historical setting, Boaz wasn't even thinking on a human level necessarily that this young woman would be interested in him. But he was interested in her. And this is what now precipitates the next set of instructions. So point number three, let's go to work a little bit more. Point number three, the practice and pursuit of what? That's right. So when we are talking about resting financially, resting in the context of our worship, resting in the context of domesticity, being domestically tranquil in our homes, we are actually talking about godliness. Godliness is the foundation for rest. In other words, rest is the byproduct of our obedience to God. Are you guys hearing me? Rest is the byproduct. Where there is no rest, where there is no obedience, rather, and those fundamental privileges that God gives us, where he provides for us, jobs provide for us, good churches where the gospel is preached provides for us, safe havens in our home, we won't have any rest. So this is where we're going to see the next blessing occur under point number two, the practice and pursuit of godliness, verse 1-5. I'm going to start at verse 2. And now, is not Boaz our kindred with whose maidens you were? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash yourself, therefore, and anoint you, and put your raiment on you, and get you down to the floor. But do not make yourself known unto the man until he shall have done eating and drinking. And it shall be, when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie down, and you shall go in and uncover his feet and lay thee down, and he will tell you what you shall do. Boom! Excuse me for the side effects. This mother-in-law has some insight, because she's actually prophesying by the Spirit of God precisely what this man is going to do. Like, somehow in her walk with God over the 7 months with which her daughter-in-law has been diligent, Naomi has gone to synagogue, and she has worshiped God, and she has now started to regain a sense of confidence in her walk with God. Now, you guys have had seasons, I'm sure, where in your distance from God, you didn't hear from God. But as you recovered your walk with God, God now can speak more clearly and more vividly to you, and it gives you confidence to prophesy. What do I mean by prophesy? I'm not saying, thus saith the Lord. I'm just talking about speaking into people's lives in a way wherein God endorses it. And there's a level of confidence that we have when we're doing the will of God, that we know the will of God, and that we can plainly tell people, this is what God does, and be confident about it, and be very confident about it. And how joyful it was on Naomi's part to have put all the pieces together. She put all the pieces together and said, I know that this man wants you. Now let's do what God would have us to do. Let's do our part and see how it falls out. This is what I meant by the practice and pursuit of godliness. So under that rubric, let me read our fifth verse. And she said unto her, all that thou sayest unto me, I will consider. Is that what it says?
No.
What does it say? I love it. I love it. I love it. I love it. I'm just trying to make sure you're not asleep, because I know it's nice and warm in here. And you probably sleep. But these are critical principles. These are critical principles. So now let's mark the relationship between these two ladies. This is one of the things I was capturing when I was doing the study in Rue around friendship. Friendship between two sisters. Remember, that's our whole objective. Do we have the privilege and the blessing of friends that are of our same gender that we can get along with, that we can love, and that we can go deep with when it comes to spiritual things? And how remarkable it would be for women to be so mature that a mother-in-law can enjoy a relationship with her daughter-in-law. Because that's not always the case. Sadly, we are so carnal as human beings that the fundamental divides that exist in the secular dimension also exist in the spiritual dimension. And yet we all call ourselves Christians. Are you hearing me? It's terrible. It's terrible. We ought to be tearing down all those barriers. To me, it's remarkable that a daughter-in-law and a mother-in-law could have went through all that hell and still love each other so deeply. Can you see, ladies, how God has set the book of Ruth up to teach what it means to be a true friend? Can you see how Ruth now is such a model of a friend loveth at all times? Because that's what she's doing with her mother-in-law. And you can see that the love for Naomi is such that it rises to the level of Ruth saying, she has wisdom that I must acquire. And this young lady says, I will do whatever you said do. Do you see that? See, what's getting ready to move her out in obedience is her love for Naomi. Right now, at this moment, Ruth is not so confident that the plan that Naomi is talking about will work. But what Ruth has is faith in God and love for her mother-in-law. And as a consequence of faith working by love, and that's the only way faith works, Galatians 5:5-6. As a consequence of faith working by love, she's getting ready to move out in obedience. It's amazing. That's what I mean by the pursuit of godliness. Because remember what I told you a couple of weeks ago, and I say it all the time, you cannot serve the Lord Jesus Christ if you don't love him. He only is calling those who love him to obey him. If you love me, then keep my commandments. Because he knows that you will not actually do what he has called you to do if it's not done by faith. Without faith, it's impossible what? That's right. Because faith now becomes a whole arsenal to fight against every opposition that hinders you from doing the will of God. Faith becomes the totality of the armor that you need to break through all the obstacles. When obedience is called upon, it requires faith to do it. Because in order to do the will of God, you have to expect, anticipate, and deal with opposition. You have to armor up. You have to put on the gear. You have to shod it up and say, I'm getting ready to do this because I believe God. And you believe God because you love God. Are you hearing me? Obedience is not done in a vacuum, in some passive void where it's easy to do. For you and I, as we're going to see when we get back to Romans 6, obedience is a fight. To obey is a fight. It's a toil. It's a war. It's a struggle. Which challenges our faith, which questions our love. That's right. That's right. I hear religious folk love to talk about faith. Here in the small, basic areas of life, we're often failing to manifest even faith in those small areas. You hear what I'm saying? But we don't need to be boasting about how much a Christian we are when we can't walk in obedience in the little things. Ruth is remarkable. She's getting ready to go on a date that will set her up for the possibility of major scandal. She's getting ready to go on a mission that if it wasn't for the faithfulness of her God, the power to maintain the providential, watch this, now the providential confidentiality essential for this mission to be done successfully, Ruth could lose her reputation in one night. In one night, all that Ruth had earned by way of her obedience for 7 months could be in the tabloids, on Facebook, on internet, all around the world because the, you know, paparazzi didn't call her with her heels on, headed over to Boaz's place. You know, I have to help you out a little bit. I have to help you out because she would be doing a right thing a wrong way. And you can do a right thing a wrong way and will still have bad consequences. Because you've got to do the right thing the right way, which will underscore your motive. Because you know what? You and I will say, my motive is right. But 9 times out of 10, if your method is wrong, your motive is wrong too. Because our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And the first person deceived by our hearts are us. Is this a good study? Can I keep going? Yeah. So this is important for you and I to know that this journey of Ruth and Naomi is rich with lessons. Rich with lessons. And so she says, I will do it. I will do it. And so under point number three, Naomi is prompted to study Boaz. She does. And the new, that is Ruth, now is informed by the old, which is who? Naomi. The new is informed by the old. So I'm quoting Matthew chapter 13, verse 52, and then 1 Corinthians 9:11. Read them in your own time. The Lord Jesus speaks about this in one of the last of a series of parables he gives, starting with the parable of the sower and the seed. It's about the kingdom of God. But he says, a scribe is a person who is instructed out of the law and is able to take both old things and new things and collaborate to come up with the truth of the gospel. And this is what we do as exegetes of the scripture. We take the old, compare it to the new. We inform the new by the old. We affirm the old by the new. They collaborate. You can't have the one without the other. And that's what's happening with Ruth and Naomi. In order for them to advance to the marriage of Boaz and Ruth, Ruth has to obey Naomi. And what Paul said in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 9, he said, we being Jews have blessed you with spiritual things. You being Gentiles can now bless us with earthly things. That's the reciprocity that went on in that foundation of the gospel in that first century. Am I making some sense now? Very important to see that. Very important to see that. And now we move out in what we call the obedience of faith. Faith without works is what? That's right. That's why I want this series to be so germanely relevant to you. I want my sisters to be like Ruth. I want you to be friends of God, and I want you to be friends of every important person in your life, and I want you to be friends with each other, because that's what God would call us to be. But when we're talking about being friends, we're talking about character development, are we not? I'm talking about being more than just religious. Because we can simply be religious. And Ruth does not mean religious. It means friend. It means friend. Her friend, that is Naomi's friend, is about to put her reputation on the line. You love somebody when you're about to do that. Is that true? When you take somebody's advice, and that advice can change the whole direction of your life for bad, and you do it, you love them. You love them. This is exactly why Jesus said in John chapter 15, I don't call you servants, I call you friends. Because a friend will do exactly what I tell them. If you do what I say, then you're my friend. Can you see it? Can you see it? And so this is what Ruth is doing. She's moving out in the obedience of faith. She represents the Gentile church. She's being instructed by the Old Testament Torah and Tanakh how to get a hold of Boaz, who is a type of Christ. Let's do the work then. So, point number four. I like this. So I'm getting ready to work with verses 6 through 11. Can I do that? Can I have you guys for 25 more minutes? All right, good. Good, because I just want to finish chapter 3, just lay out the foundation, because there's so much stuff here. All right, so the fourth proposition is the process of what? Confirmation. Do you see that? The process of confirmation. What do I mean by that? Who knows the difference between affirmation and confirmation? Who knows the difference between affirmation and confirmation? Wake up, ladies, wake up. This is theology class. All right, so affirmation is when you agree with something. Confirmation is when you bring it to pass. When I say I affirm a thing, I am saying I agree with it. When I say I have confirmed a thing, I am saying I have brought it to pass, I have brought it into fruition or fulfillment. To confirm something is to establish it. To affirm something is to simply agree with it. Y'all got that? All right, so you know when you come to class, you're going to learn some things. When I say the process of confirmation, what am I saying that she is about to confirm? She's about to confirm what Naomi said in verse 1. Shall I not seek rest for you? Right? She's about to confirm that. We're getting ready to see that right now. The process of confirmation. Confirmation. How do we confirm the promises of God in our life? Point number one, by walking by faith, which requires an authoritative word of God. Is that true? Walking by faith requires an authoritative word of God. Biblical faith is not saying, I think this will work. Biblical faith is not a jump in the dark. Biblical faith is not saying, I'm just going to trust you, Lord. No, biblical faith is being informed by the Word of God and then moving out based upon the promise of the Word of God. That's biblical faith. Are you guys following me there? That's biblical faith. So what motivated Sister Ruth to move out in faith was the instructions that her mother-in-law gave her. That was the foundation up under her feet. That's what moved one foot in front of the other to get her down the road. I believe God. I believe that God spoke through my mother-in-law. I believe that this is the will of God. Now she's acting out of that fundamental principle. And so point number B, coming to Christ demands what? Is that true? Coming to Christ demands humility of spirit. Is that true? You better know it. You better know it. And this is going to help us see how Ruth appears in the presence of Boaz. Here we go. Let's do a little bit of work, and we'll come back here in a moment. I'm at chapter 3, verse 6. And she went down unto the floor and did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. Isn't that amazing? She followed the instructions to the T. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, you know, she got there early to the barn, but Boaz was still eating and he was still drinking. So she stayed outside. She made sure nobody saw her. She just stayed outside and just watched. It's 9 o'clock, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. And then when she heard him sawing wood, she said, okay, my time. Who knows what I mean by sawing wood? Snoring. Once he started sawing wood, it was her time to come in, right? You got it? She knows what she is seeing is the insight of her mother-in-law who has watched Boaz and knows Boaz's pattern. And she realizes now her mother-in-law was dead on. The brother sleep in the barn next to his business because he's a diligent man watching his business. See, if you're going to run a business successfully, you got to stay close to your business. See, Ruth is about to get her a sharp brother. You understand that? He's there late at night doing the books, making sure everything is lined up. He'll be there in the morning when they get there in order to get their divisions of labor and go out. But at this point, we are told in verse 6, and it came to pass, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. Oh, I'm sorry. Let me go to verse 7. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and lay her down. Now, ladies, she did not touch him. She just carefully and gingerly lifted the garment by the grace of God and in faith. You got that? By the grace of God. And see, she right up there. She right up there on the prize. Can I transfer this right quick? Don't, 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 don't. She right there. You understand that, right? She hanging over the jewels, straddled in all fours. And that beam is right there. You got it now, right? And she's about to sweat. She got to get the prize. She's lifting the covers from over his feet, and then she just lays down right there. It's amazing. I'll talk about the implications in a second. And it came to pass at midnight that the man was afraid. Why? He turned himself, and behold, a woman is laying at his feet. All right, great, because that ought to be the response that he renders, because he is not used to anyone being in this space with him. He's not used to anyone not coming in unannounced and then getting as close as she got to him. He's not used to that. And so for him, this was a complete surprise. It also indicates his character also of innocency, because he's not used to sleeping with chicks every now and then. You guys hear me? He's not you. Oh, is this Sally? Who is this? Judy, is that you? All right, so. You understand my point? This is a completely alien situation that indicates the virtue of Boaz. Remember, Ruth has virtue because Boaz has virtue. These are two virtuous people. If we read into this account anything salacious or pornographic, It's our own corrupt wellspring that we're reading into that. You guys got that? If we read into that, it's our own corrupt wellspring. Right. So now watch this. It says over in verse 9. And he said, "Who are you?" And she answered, "I am Ruth, your handmaid." And immediately she tells him the reason for which she is there. Are you ready? "Spread therefore your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a kinsman." I love this. I love this. So here's what she did not do. She did not deviate from the assignment to begin to augment what she was called to do with her own words, her own ideas, and her own notions. She didn't embellish upon the situation as to be leaning upon her own understanding and kind of soften the surprise. She didn't enhance her assignment by somehow giving Boaz innuendos and possibilities and double entendres. She simply stuck to the script. This is beautiful because she says, I'm Ruth, your handmaid, that's who I am, and here's what I'm here about. I need you to cover me. That's all she said. You guys see that? I'm here to be covered. I have uncovered your feet in order that you might cover me. And so what Ruth has done is simply asked the man to do something that she believes that Naomi knows he wants to do. That's right. Now, Ruth has no idea whether or not he's going to do it. But she, in faith, has now made the request. Is that true? She, in faith, has made the request. "I'm Ruth, your handmaid. Put your skirt over your handmaid, for you are a near kinsman with me." So then, under the process of confirmation, walking by faith requires an authoritative word of God. Coming to Christ demands humility of spirit. What I love about verse 7, as we looked at it, she lay down at his feet. You see that? She lay down at his feet. Now, if you and I are careful about what it means to lay down at the feet, we will understand that laying down at the feet means to honor someone, to submit to someone, to respect someone as a master and as a Lord and even as God. When we bow down at the feet of someone, we are reverencing them as a master over our life. So all through the scriptures, when servants came before their masters, they bowed before their feet. What Ruth is doing when she comes to the feet of Boaz is simply saying, "I am your handmaid. I am your slave. I view you as my master. I am here for no other reason but to submit to you as Lord, as Savior, and hopefully as husband." Are you guys following that? That's all that means. That's all that means. And examples of bowing before the feet of Boaz, typologically, you remember Mary, Martha, and Lazarus? Mary sat at the feet of Jesus, didn't she? And remember Mary after the resurrection? She saw Jesus. Jesus revealed herself to her, and she went and clave to Jesus. See, this is the idea of submission. Total submission at the feet of. And see, this is what Boaz picked up. He picked up the level of submission that had absolutely nothing salacious in it. It was a submission of desiring him to execute an office and a role that, as we're going to see next week, he did not have to do. He did not have to do it. This is why she's coming by night. This is why she's coming surreptitiously under the instructions of Naomi. Let me see if I can help you. You and I have no right to demand that Jesus saves us. We don't have any demands on God. We have no authority over God. No sinner can come to God and say, "I demand you save me." Are you hearing me? No sinner can demand that God saves him. The only way you and I are saved is by mercy. It's only by mercy. God has a right to destroy us, but he is not obligated to save us. Boaz is not obligated to say yes to her. Are you hearing me? God's not obligated. If a man or woman thinks that if they tell Jesus, "You got to save me," and therefore Jesus is obligated to save them, they would be being saved by their own good works. And Christ now is obligated to honor their good works. Christ is not obligated to save any of us. Are you hearing me? And so what she's doing purely out of faith based upon instructions given to her by her mother-in-law. And her mother-in-law has insightfully perceived that Boaz wants her enough that he is going to act in grace towards her request. He's going to act in grace. He doesn't have to do it. Are you hearing me, ladies? He does not have to do it. Wouldn't that be an absolute scandal, an absolute shame, that she had come to Boaz, woke him up out of a deep sleep, requested that he cover her, and he said, "Are you crazy? Girl, have you lost your mind? You better go back home to your wacky mama-in-law, and I don't even want to see you again." And from that point on, her life would tailspin, wouldn't it? It would tailspin under a righteous rejection of her claims based on the law. That's why next week we're going to deal with the law of redemption and the law of marriage, because they go hand in hand. But I want you to see how the text unfolds in terms of Boaz's response. Because we've got point number four, the process of confirmation in verses 6 through 11. Walking by faith requires an authoritative word. Coming to Christ demands humility of spirit. Submission to him as Lord will always result in what? Submission to him as Lord. Not mandating that he do a thing. See, the moment that you command God, he's no longer Lord, you are. Are you hearing me? See, when God is Lord, all we can do is humbly ask. The promise, however, is that all that come unto me, I will in no wise cast out. But it's not based upon any right in the one that comes. It's always based upon the prerogative of a sovereign God and the humility of the one who comes. It simply falls out this way, that God never, ever resists the humble. But he always resists the proud. Ladies, are you following me? I know you're getting sleepy now. Are you following me? This is so very important. You will never get anything from God demanding him to do anything. God will put you on hold until you're so old you have to wear weaves and wigs before he bless you. I'm going to let that one roll. I'm going to let that one roll for a second. Now why am I going to say that? Because there may be one or two of us in here or someone listening to the tape. I don't believe Pastor Jesse. And that would be a tragedy. It would be a tragedy for you to not understand the blessing of this moment. Because what I am talking about is how you obtain favor from God. And if you are arrogant enough to think that you can come any other way to God but through humility and demand that God do anything for you, you will be old and shriveled up, and your desire will be gone before God even thinks about doing it. He will always resist the proud. You got that? He will always resist the proud. So if Ruth had come strutting there and those 18, 24-inch stilettos y'all wear, and the glitter dresses, my wife was just kicking. Didn't I tell you she was kicking it a couple weeks ago? But she would have never made it into the presence of Jehovah in that. You understand? I just want you to know. Fine with me, wouldn't have made it into the presence of Jehovah. There's only one way into the presence of Jehovah. That's on your knees. It's only on your knees. He will always send the proud and the rich, Luke chapter 1, verse 53, away hungry. He will send them away empty, rather. He will always send the rich and the proud away empty. He always blesses humility. So when we are talking about coming to God, we got to prepare our hearts, don't we? We got to prepare our heart. Lord, humble me as I think about coming into your presence. I don't want to come wrong and be sitting at the bus stop and the bus never come. Because there are a lot of people thinking that God owes them something. Are you hearing me? God doesn't owe you and me a thing. We owe God. But God doesn't owe us. the notion that God got to do this and God, you know, God doesn't have to give you a husband. Are you hearing me, ladies? He doesn't have to give you a husband. He doesn't have to give you good health. He doesn't have to give you a roof over your head. He doesn't have to give you finances. God doesn't have to give you that. That's his mercy. That's all it is. That's his mercy. That's his mercy. And so when those things are experienced in our life, we thank him for it. We thank him for it. But it's not some kind of right that we can demand of God. Ought never to do it. Ruth came right. It was by a faith that was working by love, and it was manifested in a humility that was soft enough not to jar the man out of sleep. That's a whole other set of languages that we have in the book of Song of Solomon. Remember how she used to say, do not stir up my husband or awake him until it please him. Don't trouble my man. I had an auntie all the time with me and my cousins and stuff used to go over her house. And her husband, big old bear of a man, used to work the graveyard shift. And I don't even know why she would let us come over, because every time we'd come over, y'all shut up. Y'all making too much noise. Y'all going to wake up my man. And we used to hear it all the time. We children. That's what we do. We make noise. So I hated going over my auntie's house because she was so concerned about waking up her man. Every now and then we wake up Uncle Sherman, too. Big old bear of a guy. He'd come out of the room and look at us all crazy. We get real quiet. Then he'd go back in. Oh, don't wake up Uncle Sherman. Don't wake him up. That was her man. Do you hear that? That was her man. And so what Ruth is doing is being very careful, very prudent, and the benefits are falling out. So we're going to deal with one last little point here under point number 4, and then we'll come back and work through the rest of this as we close out chapter 3 and go into chapter 4. So submission to him as Lord will always result in favor. Notice what it says in verse 10. Are we there? And he said, blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for you have showed more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Inasmuch as you followest not young men, whether poor or rich. Do you see that? So now, what Boaz did was recognize the sacrifice on the part of Ruth. But it was a sacrifice that was rooted in character, wasn't it? Because, see, the truth be told, Ruth was a Moabite, ladies. That means she wasn't automatically in the line. This is what we're going to learn next week. The only reason she gets in is by grace, not law. She doesn't get in by law. She gets in by grace. And we as sinners only get in by grace. We have no ontological right to the divine Godhead. We have no right to the blessings of eternal life, which are in Christ, because we have to become like him and he like us in order to enjoy those blessings. And we have forfeited that in Adam. We have no right. Ruth has no right. The only reason she's going to get in is because of grace. It's important for you guys to see that. So what he said to her is, you have shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, inasmuch as you did not follow young men, whether poor or rich. Her character is exposed, isn't it? What if she were desperately just seeking a man? And all of the guys that had all the businesses, they all had a bunch of businesses. Remember what Boaz said? Stay in my field. Stay with my women. Stay with my men. See, the walk of faith is a test. And when the test is over, God rewards those who endure the test. Is that true? Is that James chapter 1? Blessed is the man that endureth temptation. For when he is tried, he will receive the crown of life. That's what she has done. She's endured the trial. She stayed with his group of people. She didn't leave. Here she is now at the crux, the apex of the whole of the drama. And Boaz is about to tell it. Here it is. Verse 11. And now, my daughter, do what? Fear not. I will do to thee all that thou what? Now, did Naomi know him or not? See? Naomi knew. She knew that there was something in Boaz that was honing in on Ruth, and all it required was the right scenario and God's favor for it to come out. Now it's out. Boaz has been so moved by this woman's love for her mother-in-law, by this woman's commitment to take care of her mother-in-law, by this woman's diligence to work, by this woman's commitment to his team and his team only. See, this is how you vet people. This is how you find out the individual that you want to now cast your stake with and now invest the rest of your life with. He has seen over this 7-month period that this woman is a woman of what? Virtue. Virtue. You are a what? Virtuous woman. Virtuous woman. Now, I'm going to leave that part there, and I'm going to show you what he does, and then we'll come back later. I'll deal with verses 12 and 13 next week. Let me read verses 14 through 18. Can I do that? Well, no, I better start at verse 13. Tarry here this night, and it shall be in the morning that if he will perform unto the part of the kinsman, well, let him do the kinsman part. But if he will not do the part of the kinsman, then I will do the part of the kinsman unto thee, as the Lord liveth. Lie down until the morning. This is really fascinating, because he now is telling her, don't move. Don't go out. Don't go out, because it's very possible that you can mess this up if you go out. Just stay right here. So now Ruth has to now exercise another level of faith. Isn't that our life? Come on now. Isn't that our life? So we didn't barely made it through a trial of faith. We wiped the sweat, and then God says, one more time. One more time. We got to do it again. She's got to do it again. She's got to go through the night, hoping that someone does not come in or anything of that nature that could default this whole process. And it teaches you and me, our life until Jesus comes is always one of a walk of what? That's right, ladies. That's right. Watch it. Verse 14. And she lay at his feet until the morning, and she rose up before anyone could know another. And he said, let it not be known that a woman came into the floor. Why? Because this would cancel out what he's going to do. It would cancel it out. We'll talk about this next week. It would make his efforts totally invalid. Do you hear me? Because he's not under law. This is not a legal thing. This is a completely gratuitous act that he's about to engage in. Okay? And her character has to be consistent with his character in order for this to work. You understand the doctrine of union? The only reason I get into heaven is because his character has to become mine and mine has to become his. Do you hear me? So now notice what it says. Verse 15. And he said, bring the veil that you have upon you and hold it out. And when she held it, he measured it 6 measures of barley and laid it on her, and she went into the city. Do you see the blessing here? So there's a lot of lessons that can be drawn out of this. But for me, the operative word here is veil. Veil. Because see, now the veil represents her purity. It represents her discretion. It represents her wisdom. She's not open to every man. She's only open to this one man. And what Boaz is doing now is rewarding her faith, rewarding her virtue, rewarding her commitment to him only. Give me the veil. And what he's about to do now is give her what is called a token. Another token. In other words, Christ never leaves us without blessing whenever we do it his way. He's getting ready to give her a token, and that token is getting ready to go home to Naomi, because we are in the process of confirmation, are we not? And see, Christ never leaves you empty. You will never go to Christ and be left empty. He will never leave you without blessing. He will never leave you without resources. That's the nature of God. That's the nature of Christ when we appeal to him appropriately and right. Notice what it says in verse 16. And when she came to her mother-in-law, she said, who are you? Isn't that a bad translation? Shouldn't she say, what happened? No. Naomi is at the finish line. That'll come back. She's at the finish line. Do you see that, Melody? She's at the finish line. Do you guys see that? You know what she's saying? Girl, you married yet? What's your last name? Can you see? She's at the finish line. We'll pick up on that in a minute. And notice what it says. And she told her all that the man had done unto her. Verse 17. And she said, these 6 measures of barley gave he me, for he said to me, go not empty unto your mother-in-law. There it is. Do not go back to her empty. Remember the new and old paradigm? The New Testament church largely Gentiles, receiving the blessings of the gospel to give it back to the Jews. It's no way that Ruth could be empty. She can't be empty. She models the church, and the church possesses all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. We are the ones who possess the Spirit of God. That's the only way that Naomi is going to herself be blessed. Last verse. Then said she, sit still, girl. Sit still. You can chill now. The rest of the work is on him. Isn't that good? You can chill now, my daughter, until you know how the matter will fall. For the man will not rest until he has finished the thing this day. Naomi's a happy woman. Ruth is about to come into blessings. And again, without faith, it's impossible to please God. He that cometh unto God must believe that he is and is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. Let's stand in prayer. Father, thank you for this time. Thank you for my sisters. Thank you for an opportunity once again to look into Naomi and Ruth and see the principles and patterns that should mark our lives as well. We are far, far from them in many ways. And we can see a measure of grace and hope in our life as well. We pray that you would help us to be more like Ruth. Help us to derive the benefits and blessings of the elders, like Naomi, and help us to be able to do your will, working both from old and new, that we might glorify you. Help us to walk in the humility that she did, that we can draw near to you at any time and ask you for anything necessary for us to be able to honor you in our life. We want to honor you. We want to adore you. Help us, Father, to understand the lessons of what it means to rest, and to rest in your provisions for us financially, to rest in your provisions for us spiritually, and to rest in your provisions for us every other way. Oh, Lord, you are our husband. You are our king. You are our Lord. You are our God. We owe you everything. And we thank you for your mercy and your kindness and your promises to be yes and amen in Jesus Christ, to the glory of the Father, and that by us. As we go our way, give us traveling mercies, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you, God.